We turn to John 17 and to verse 3. I'll just read verses 1 and 2 because they're all part of it, but we begin at verse 3. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This was a prayer that could not be refused. You cannot imagine the Father saying no to any prayer of the Saviour, and such as at a vital time as this. And I loved in that first hymn we sang, Jesus was given his heart's desires to bring salvation's blessings down, now raised above all heaven, admires his well-deserved crown, the life of everlasting years, through which his saving glory shine, repays him for his groans and tears, and fills his soul with joy divine. This prayer was not refused. And when it comes to those parts of the prayer that prays for a blessing upon us, and salvation upon us, and eternal life for us, we must remember that it was granted to those who were called. We must take into ourselves the glory of eternal life. And first of all, verse 3 then begins with a definition of eternal life. This is eternal life. Close your eyes without looking at the rest of the text and think what you would say. Because what Christ says is not, I think, exactly what we might say. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I suppose we all know how to spell no. I'm trying to make something stick. No begins with K-N. K-N. There are two words in Greek for no, and both are quite common, but they both apply to different things. And the word we have here is gignosko. Now you see, like KN is no, it has the same root, GN, gignosko. And we have words in English that have this GN together, recognize, for example, cognition. Now, we speak of a cognitive faculty, which I don't possess. I found learning things very, very difficult. I don't take things on board very easily. And this word, gignosko, the word is here for know, doesn't mean I know completely, but rather I am getting to know. And therefore, if you're getting to know it, you know something. So it does mean no. If you're getting to know science or your subject in science, then you do know some part of it. But the force is on the getting to know, what we call the cognitive part, the getting to learn. Now, it's lovely. We go to an examination and we write down what we know. But the getting to know it took some doing, didn't it? Now, if you could sort of bear that in mind, I'm doing the best I can. That's the word that's used here. And the reason I stress it is this. This is life eternal, that they might get to know thee, the only true God, and get to know Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. They know him, like when you do an exam. You do an exam as far as you've got, but there's much further to go. And so the picture here, the definition of life eternal, is that we will never cease getting to know the Father and never cease getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the definition of life eternal. There will be praise, there will be prayer, we shall sing, "Worthy is the Lamb," but eternity is all about getting to know God fast. Eternity never ends, by definition. So, if eternity never ends, and there never will be a time when we're not still getting to know God, how much there is to learn, how wonderful a being he is. And the second glorious person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also as unfathomable. Through all the years of eternity, we will still be getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He has gone to heaven, not as he came from heaven. He's gone back with a human body, and he's attended heaven as God and man perfectly. And when we're there, we shall never get to know all the depths of it. But think of the pleasure of it. This is life eternal. What a wonderful thing. I was very mischievous when I was younger, I suppose, with regard to this matter. I used to think to myself, well, if when we get to heaven, it's going to be wonderful and we're going to sing with the angels all the time. I thought, well, I don't like singing that much. Some of you like singing all the time, even in the bath, but I'm not really a great singer. But you see, this is not the entire concept. One of the glories will be singing. One of the glories will be worshipping. One of the glories will be praising. One of the glories will be hearing his voice. Well done, my good and faithful servant. They are called and chosen and faithful, and you are among them. But getting to know God, his love toward us, his care for us, his presence with us, words fail, at least they fail me. But this is life eternal, that we may know God. It's a good translation, the word means know, but the thrust is getting to know God and getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting, of course, that it gives us a focus. There's nothing wrong with looking forward when we go to glory to be meeting those whom we love who've gone before us. Nothing wrong with that at all. But their focus won't be any different from our focus. Their focus won't be entirely on us or ours on them. Their focus will be on the Saviour. Their focus will be on the Father. Our focus will be on the Saviour. Our focus will be on the Father. This is life eternal. To know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And the word gnosko also indicates something else. Using the other word, if it was the other word that know was translating, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. You could think that there would be a time when you know all about him, that we might know thee. The time will come when all that's finished. But no, it never, never, never will come when we can get to the bottom of who God is, who has within himself every capacity. I love to think about this aspect of God. I always find it easiest with trees. Could you invent a tree? If you'd never seen a tree, could you have dreamed one up? And then in addition to it being within God's own capacity to create all the physical capacities of a tree, the pumping mechanism, all the other things, what about all the eyes of all the fish and all the people? Such a mechanism, so much goes into an eye. And how many millions of pairs of eyes are there among people, let alone anything else? How can you begin to understand? Because of his relationship to his Son and the Holy Spirit, he's an expert in relationships and therefore love. But relationship begins with him. Love begins with him. We have these things because they arise out of his own being. And we can enjoy each and all of these aspects of God in turn throughout eternity. And then we can enjoy them in conjunction, but we'll never, never finish. God is wonderful. Does he love colour? How did he think of colour? Well, colour's a physical thing, it's a scientific thing. But God knows all maths, he knows all sciences. All the details of the great universe and all the details of a small pond, all working together. The capacities within God that nobody made, that were always within him. You know it well enough, but I've often laughed with you about electricity. Electricity was with God from the beginning. He knew all about it. Of course it was. The first person that was born had a heart that beats with electricity. When did we discover it? Michael Faraday in the 1800s. Aren't we brilliant? And that's what I mean. With so much that's wonderful about God, it's lovely to discover it, and those who love God will discover it best in this world. Michael Faraday was good. But so far distant before we've got it, the Lord hears. The Lord smells. Or he knows about the capacity of it to give it to man. Getting to know God will never get all the way there. But that's a wonderful thing. It isn't wonderful when you come to exams, is it? To think about the fact that you don't know your subject. You're never going to get there and you've got an exam. But that won't be a worry to us in glory. If we never, never, never get to the depths of the Lord Jesus and the depths of the Father, that'll only be an encouragement. Because if we can't get to the bottom of him, nobody else will, and nobody will destroy his new heavens and new earth. Nobody will spoil it. Nobody will do any of these things. For he has all power in heaven and in earth. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Sometimes we talk about big leaps. It is a big leap to leave school and go out to work and work 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, or whatever you do. It's a big leap. It's a big leap for a child to leave home, not to leave home, but to grow up to such a stage where he starts primary school. It's a big, big change. It's a big, big leap. And for those who've been brought up in idolatry, to know him as the only true God, it will have begun here, but it's a big leap. It's dangerous to be dealing with idols and false gods. He is the only true God. The devil's great sin, his deceiving sin, was to say that there was another one, himself as a rival. And part of eternity will be to know that he is the only God, the only true God. Nothing else works together for good without him. He is the only true God, as is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The obedience of Jesus Christ is a most wonderful thing. No wonder we're taught in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that to obey is better than sacrifice. But the Father chose whom he would, and Jesus agreed to go and get them, to deliver them from the sin, to pay whatever price was necessary in order to save them. And the Father sent him, and he was obedient to that work. He was obedient to that sending. Nothing else concerned him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. And while they know thee as the only true God, they will know Jesus Christ, who was sent to save. Wonderful. But not many know Jesus Christ here. And we long that they should be saved. We long to preach the gospel. I don't know if you knew what Peter played before the service, but it moved me nearly to tears. I was going to tell him afterwards. Some poor, struggling sinner, you may rescue, you may save. Did you recognize it? I forget if it's struggling, but some poor, struggling, lonely sinner, I forget. You may rescue, you may save. Not you, the gospel that you speak. So this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And that they who might know thee are as many as have been given to Christ. The word given, as well as the word glory, keeps cropping up in this chapter. And if you trace given through a number of times and then glory through a number of times, that'll be a most interesting study for you. I have glorified thee on the earth. Now, just be sure you get this right. He's still here. I mean, he was then when he spoke. His work was not finished. The major part of it wasn't finished. He still had to die on Calvary. And the prayer in Gethsemane indicates how he felt it. But he was nearly there. Everything was laid on. Everything was moving. All the practical things were in place. Judas Iscariot coming to betray him, the arrest, the soldiers, and all the things that came. So he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. But you understand, he didn't finish it till Calvary, but he's speaking that time is now, the hour has come. This is the hour. But he still had the most difficult part of his ministry, if I could put it like that, to achieve. But he knew that there was nothing to stop it. So he says, I've glorified thee on the earth. Glory is an interesting word. I've struggled all my life to try and put a meaning to it. Could you describe glory in one alternative word? Or even in a sentence? What is glory? Does it have to be visible? I mean, we know that the Lord is so glorious that we couldn't see him in our present state with our eyes. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. But is there a glory that is not invisible, not visible? I'll leave you with that. I'm not going to give a definitive answer. But the Lord has glorified, he's made God's eternal purpose. He's made God to be God. When we see the Lord Jesus, and I've always found this a wonderful thing, we see God. If he's kind, if he's wonderful, if he's patient, God must be all these things. And when it comes down to us, I love you, he says. God must love. So he says, I've glorified thee on the earth. He's glorified the Lord. The Father glorified him by showing him, or by showing the disciples in his presence at the Transfiguration what he should be like. It's not the only time, at the baptism, for example. But he glorified God by his teaching, his preaching, his kindness, his power, his anger with sin, his holiness. Not so much visible. Visible in a way, but not visible in the sense you think glorious, majestic, wonderful. Well, spend a day or two defining glory to yourself. I've never yet made it. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Well, not quite finished, but in effect finished. All the things that the Old Testament pointed to have now been fulfilled in him, or are just about to receive their fulfillment. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He was obedient. It wasn't his choice, the work. It was the Father's choice. He, as God, was in absolute agreement with it. But he took on human flesh, born of a virgin, in order to take our manhood and to die for those he'd chosen. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. There isn't much in the Bible about before the world was. Obviously God was, because he couldn't have created. But things must have gone on, because Satan was already evil by Genesis 3. He came into the world to deceive. So there must be some, and there are the odd chapters in the prophets, Jeremiah and so, which just opened a little glimmer on beforehand. But we can't try and delve into what scripture doesn't say. But it does say this in Psalm 90. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So the glory which the Lord Jesus had with the Father before the world was, that was his greatest glory. Before he became flesh. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in one glorious unity, each serving one another each serving mankind, pouring out blessing upon them and being blessed in return. The glory which I had with thee before the world was. And what was it? That I shared your nature. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. He must have missed it, mustn't he? He knew why he'd come. He knew the Father would support him. He knew he would be raised from the dead. He trusted the Father for that. But he must have missed that glory. You miss home. When you go home, you can get very homesick. A young child can get very homesick. Well, Jesus was not a young child. But I think he must have missed the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. And he's in heaven now with a new body, and we are in him. So if he is glorified with the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, that's how we'll be. And if Jesus can say, the hour is now come, I've finished the work, and it was still a day or so to go, can we not say in our present state that we'll be glorified, that we are glorified, that this is the Father's love towards us to glorify us in Christ? Oh, isn't it wonderful to hold a faith? Does it not hold us through all the difficulties of every sort, some being terrible difficulties that some people have to go through? But does it not hold you that we are in Christ, who's now in the glory? And while we are here, we are glorified in him, as we were written on the palm of his hands before he came to this world. So we are glorified in him now. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Why? He's praying, isn't he? He's not showing off, I've manifested my name. Why should they not be blessed? I've manifested thy name unto them, and thou gavest me out of the world. Out of the world. We are in the world, but not of it. When he prays specifically for his disciples, later on in this very chapter, he's going to say that they're not of the world, and that he's going to pray for them because he's leaving the world and they will be in the world. But we are given to him out of the world. We do not belong to the world. When the Lord has chosen us, when he chose the fishermen, Simon and James and John and Andrew, got them all in the wrong order, but never mind. But when he chose them, they didn't look any different. They were very ignorant also of discipleship. But they belonged to him. They were out of the world. When a person responds to gospel preaching, they come out of the world. And the main thrust of coming out of the world is not that we don't enjoy things of the world. We can enjoy things that belong to the world, as long as they don't take too much precedence. But the main thing about coming out of the world is that the world hates us. They do not like the things we stand for. They don't want to hear about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want to hear about holy things and goodness. So the Lord's people are called to be out of the world, not to leave it, but not to be part of it. And the world recognizes that they don't like certain things that they get involved in. I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Now, I mentioned the other week, didn't I, the folly of presenting the gospel in such a way that Christ is going to intercede to the Father, who's anti. Whose idea was it in the first place that we should be chosen, that we should be saved? It was the Father's. So we're going back to the Father where we belong, as Luke 15 says. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. It's wonderful, isn't it, to think that God loved, Jesus loved us first. We didn't love him first, he loved us first. And I suppose you could say it was still more wonderful that before we were Christ, we were his. I can't put it any other than that, really. But you belong. You don't belong to the world in the sense that you're liking the things that they like, but you do belong in the world in the sense you've got God as your saviour, the Lord Jesus as your saviour, God as your friend, God as your guide, God as your help. You are secure, you couldn't be more secure. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. One characteristic of being out of the world, one characteristic of belonging to Christ is to keep the words of the Bible. Keep the Bible. They are pure words. Every word of God is pure in the original. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Told you them, say, our Father which art in heaven, thy name spoken and explained all about me. I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. We're given to Christ, and his they were before they were ours, and they have kept thy word. How important the Bible is. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. This reads to me, but you must read it how you like, as if they've at last got it. That they've just understood at the end of the previous chapter, verse 30, now we are sure. But actually we weren't before. It's just that suggestion here. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. I have nothing of my own. I've come from my Father, I'm obedient to my Father, I do my Father's will, I obey his voice, I keep his words. They know that. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Well, of course, they're the words spoken to them by Christ in the gospel. But the full meaning is the whole of the Bible. The whole of the Bible. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. The Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ brought the Bible to us, gave it to us. So he has given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Oh, how we should long to read it and enjoy it. But they've been given to us. They've received them. And they've known surely that I came out from thee and have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I'm just going to do the next two verses in a bit of a hurry, but you won't mind. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Now, the most famous verse of the Bible probably is John 3:16. God so loved the world, he does love the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, So though he loves the world, he's given his son, but they were perishing. Got the idea? Now, I pray for them. The Lord does pray for the world, but not the world. What do I mean? The Lord prays for those who are going to become his visibly while they're still dead in trespasses and sins and indistinguishable from the world. But he doesn't pray for those who are going to be eternally lost. I pray for them. He prays for his people before they're saved, when they're still dead in trespasses and sins, when they're indistinguishable for the rest. And of course, when they're saved, he prays that they will be sustained. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, whether saved yet or not. But we don't know who they are, so we preach the gospel to every creature. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. The disciples who believed the gospel always were thy choice. And all mine are thine. Well, it couldn't be more wonderfully expressed. I think the Lord gave marriage, so there could be a little bit of an understanding of this thing. All mine are thine, and thine are mine. That we share what we have, that we do things jointly, and eventually get to the stage where the one knows what the other thinks and does those things as well. But all mine, he says, all that belongs to the Lord Jesus comes from the Father, and all that the Father has, he's given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will be eternally saved. He will, of course, have a visible glory. But the people like us, being changed and raised, are there forever in heaven, brings him great glory. Because of the work he's completed on Calvary, because of our sins that are all forgiven, he will have us there with him forever. And he's glorified in us. Well, I'll stop there. You can imagine I prepared the whole chapter always just to do what comes. So,